I encourage you to follow along Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 50. If you didn't bring your own Bible, starting on page 116 of the Pew Bible. Listen and pay attention. This is God's word for you and for me. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and to all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered pieces as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came out to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. As for the reading of God's word, let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you have sent the light of your word, that you have kept it from corruption, that you might build up the church of God for all ages, so that we might know your saving works and your power and your judgment. Oh God, this morning we know our hearts. We know the temptation to disobey. We know the temptation not to listen. God, we pray that you would override our hearts by your grace, that you would work powerfully in them by your Spirit with the word, and that as the word is sown this morning, that you would make it grow 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. "And that proves that Jesus is not perfect," she said. It was in my college years, and as a young Christian, I was speaking with an unbeliever, and she voiced the statement. It was after, I don't know how we got there, but somehow it came up that we were talking about Jesus in the temple when Jesus cleared out the money changers. And she concluded, "Look, Jesus flipped over those tables in anger. He drove out those people in anger. That proves that Jesus wasn't perfect." Maybe she was thinking that perhaps Jesus should have filed a complaint with the Jewish Ministry of Religion, or maybe should have just calmly let these desecrators desecrate the temple. But that was her conclusion. The anger of Jesus is a mark against his character. And now, actually, that's many times not a bad objection, and that inference stands. I remember as a young boy, or maybe a teenager, I was watching March Madness. And my team, they were a 4 seed, and they were playing a 13 seed, and that means that they should have won. And I had this nice watch that my parents gave me. And spoiler alert, my team lost, And in very tearful anger, I took this watch that my parents gave me and I threw it against the wall. There, the conclusion is bad anger, bad character. It does follow there. But oftentimes, though we creatures many times get it wrong, anger is actually the only response a moral agent can take to evil. Indeed, it is immoral and unrighteous for a moral agent to see something sinful or wrong and to do nothing. Imagine there is some school teacher who observes a group of high schoolers beating up a middle schooler. Would we applaud this teacher's calm unconcern? No, of course not. That calm unconcern would not be righteous. It would be sinful and wrong. The only righteous thing a teacher could do in that situation was to stop that, would be to enrage and in wrath and in anger, to maybe tackle some of those high schoolers and to put an end to that violence, for the rights of the poor are being trampled upon. Again, anger is appropriate when we see sin. Again, anger ensures that the wicked are punished. Now, the wrath of God is by no means the most popular doctrine in the West. The doctrine of hell is openly scoffed at in the world. Number 16, not to mention the rest of the Bible, teaches both. It shows us a God who sees sin. It shows us a God who is righteous. It shows us a God who is holy. And as I've alluded to, a God who was very patient with these people. Again, this is the middle of the story, not the beginning. But this chapter teaches us in no uncertain terms that his patience does have a limit. His patience does have a limit. He is a righteous moral agent. And a righteous moral agent must eventually punish wrongdoing. For our sermon today, we are going to be dwelling on this chapter and dwelling especially on the wrath of God. You cannot read this chapter without understanding God's wrath. We're going to have 2 points this morning. First point is relatively bad news. No, it is bad news. And point two is good news. Point one, I think it is abundantly clear, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If number 16 teaches us anything, it teaches us that. Now, there is good news, I promise. We will get there. But the good news sounds so much better when we understand the bad news, when we understand what we were saved from. What is this passage about? Sinners falling into the hands of an angry God. Now, this is righteous anger, this is holy anger, but this is bad news for high-handed sinners. Again, we're just going to follow this story. We're going to go to beginning, middle, end of this chapter, and we're going to see God's judgment. First, let's look at the high-handed rebellion of the leaders. Now, as I promised last week, I skipped, look at chapter 15, verses 30 through 36. I skipped this. This is an Easter sermon, and I wanted to sort of lump all the bad news together. Flip back there. This, if you were with us last week, we saw God's mercy and his grace towards those who sin out of weakness and out of ignorance. He provides sacrifice for these. And hopefully we saw that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who tends smoldering wicks. Altogether different is the approach of God and the feeling of God towards those who openly, knowingly, and defiantly rebel against him. And that is what we see, the category of a high-handed sin in verses 30 through 36. 30 and 31 speak of a high-handed sin. And then in verses 32 through 36 are an instance of a high-handed sinner being judged. So I'll just read verses 30 and 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord, that is knowingly, and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off His iniquity shall be on him. And then we see a Sabbath breaker executed because he knowingly violates a command. Again, getting back now to our chapter, almost immediately after describing a high-handed sin and a category and the punishment for that, chapter 16 follows. Again, judgment makes sense once we see the history. Once we see the crimes and the sins, the sentencing starts to make more sense. Now, at this point, what has the book of Numbers been about, right? If you think of Numbers, if you've been with us from Exodus to now, one thing is certain. Moses is the leader. God has made that abundantly clear, right? It was with Moses and with Moses alone that God spoke on Mount Sinai. The people themselves did not want to hear God's voice on Sinai. They said, Moses, you go. So there was kind of a covenant. They sort of agreed, right? Moses is the leader. A few chapters before this, you can turn there. It's okay if you don't. But chapter 12, so very recently, again, within a few months of chapter 16, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. And God does not say, yeah, Moses is not the leader. Just follow whoever you want. Maybe let's have a democracy here. Maybe let's pull straws. Let's choose a leader by lot. No, there's nothing of that. God makes it abundantly clear, not only on Mount Sinai, but also in Numbers 12. Moses is the leader. He is the mediator. He speaks with me. This is the arrangement. Moses is the leader. So God has chosen Moses again and again. This is not something that is unclear to the people. It's very clear. So you look at chapter 16, verse 1 now, and look very carefully at what it says. These are men who know better. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Kind of sounds like Psalm 2. Right, the nations rage. They assemble themselves together. They plot against the Lord and against his anointed. Right, rebelling against Moses at this point is like rebelling against God. And again, it seems to be some sort of, we're not going to get into the details of it, but they sort of think that Moses is very arrogant and that he sort of takes this holier-than-thou attitude, but it really, again, is they're claiming that he should not be leader. They take men not to submit a complaint, not to ask for clarification, but to rebel and to make themselves the leaders. So again, these are men who know that Moses is leader, and yet they rebel anyway. This is outright rebellion against Moses and against the Lord. And Moses says this in verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? So again, this is rebellion against God. It looks like rebellion against Moses, and it is, but that's only a thin veneer to cover the rebellion against God. And we see this especially in the reasoning of Dathan and Abiram. Look down at verse 12. Right, Moses calls to Dathan and Abiram, let us reason together, maybe, is what he's getting at. And they say, no, we're not going to reason with you. And notice the language that they use. If you've been with us, this is the language of rebellion. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land, out of a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? So they're calling the land of Egypt, right? The lands where the state killed their newborn sons, the state where they begged that they might not be slaves, right? They're calling that land, the land that God saved them out of. They're calling that the land that flows with milk and honey. And they're saying that the land that God is bringing them to is not the land of milk and honey. No, Isaiah says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. These men have a completely inverted sense of what good and evil are. An NBA player, within the past few weeks, a Christian on the Chicago Bulls, actually, he was fired a few weeks ago because the National Basketball Association promotes and celebrates Pride Month for homosexuals and lesbians. And this man simply said, "Celebrating that is a celebration of unrighteousness, and I will not do it." And he was fired for conduct or speech detrimental to his team. Meanwhile, there is another NBA player who is currently on his team, and he makes $25 million a year, so he's well compensated. This man beat his girlfriend in front of their two children, and her neck muscles were dislocated from strangulation. And that man is still playing in the NBA. Apparently that's okay, but calling unrighteousness unrighteous is not. Again, calling evil good and good evil, that is a heart that God hates. A heart of Korah, of Dathan, of Abiram, that is a heart which God hates. A heart which rejoices in wrongdoing, which rejoices in falsehood, is a heart that God detests. Again, a heart that looks at the things of righteousness, looks at Christ, and says, "No, I don't want that. That is evil. That is wrong. I don't want Christ." A heart that scoffs at Christ is a heart that is under condemnation and is under the wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 2:5, again, "We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but the call is to turn from our sins and to ask God for mercy." But what Paul says really arouses the wrath of God is impenitence, is not repenting, is continuing in sin. Romans 2:5, Paul says, "By your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." So the leaders rebel. Notice the response of Moses. This is very bad news for them. Again, Moses was meant kind of to be the Christ of the Old Testament. He was the mediator between God and man. And he is very angry with them. Look at verse 15. This is very solemn. Again, the very man who's supposed to intercede on their behalf will not do so. Look at verse 15. "And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed any of them.'" Moses is praying that God would not accept them, not accept their offering. Very solemn. God then threatens, after all of the congregation appears to follow them. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, "Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So now it's not only the leaders, but it's the people too. It's everybody against Moses and Aaron. And God says, look at verse 20, "The glory of the Lord appears to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.'" God threatens to destroy the entire congregation. And what does Moses do? Right against the people who are rebelling against him, Moses cries out for mercy. Moses cries out for mercy. No, he will not pray for Dathan and Abiram and Korah and the leaders. But look at the heart of Moses and Aaron in verse 22. They fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" So what Moses is essentially saying is, "Yes, God, the rebels, judge them, but please, O Lord, have mercy on the congregation. Have mercy on them, O God. Have mercy on them." And then it comes. The judgment of God comes. And we live near train tracks. And it's pretty obvious if you live near train tracks when the train is coming. Right? If you stand nearby, sort of the earth rumbles a little bit. Again, hundreds of cars and wheels tend to shake the earth. You can sort of feel it in the ground. And then when it comes closer, you can kind of hear it. And then when the conductor is right toward the place where the tracks cross the road, he blares that horn several times, again warning cars and pedestrians of this slow moving train that cannot stop. It's a slow moving train. It is coming. There was lots of warning, and then it comes. I've been trying to say God has been very patient. He has sent several warnings. He has not consumed them the first time they sinned. He sent many warnings. He sent prophets. He sent Moses. He forgave them. He took away the promised land from the first generation so that they would know you need to leave this path of sin. But the people would not listen. Again, you got to know the whole story. God has been very patient with Israel. God has been slow to anger. But we need to also realize that God is slow to anger. And then it comes. Look down at the wrath of God in verses 28 through 25. And Moses said, "Hereby shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. The wrath of God comes. They had many warnings. They did not heed any of them. The conductor blares the horn. They stay on the train tracks. And exactly what you think happens when a person stands on train tracks and a train is coming happens. A few times in the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used. Many times it is used. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 33. This word Sheol, it is untranslated because sometimes in the Old Testament it is a synonym for death, it appears. These men simply die. They go down to Sheol. They die. But many times it is a synonym for hell. It is a synonym for the place of God's eternal punishment on the wicked. The Old Testament was translated by some Greek people. It's called the Septuagint. And when they translate this word Sheol, they use the word hell, Hades. These men and women are swallowed alive into hell, and they are punished for their sins. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Hell is not an easy doctrine, especially when we view it in isolation. Especially when we view it in isolation from everything that comes before. Hell is the sentencing. But hell is sentenced on the basis of evidence. Hell is sentenced on the basis of witnesses. It is after a process of collecting witnesses. It is after a process of seeing the evidence that God hands out this sentence. Hell is sentenced for those who are impenitent. Hell is sentenced for those who reject Christ. Again, it would be strange to conclude if you walk into a courtroom and see only the sentencing and the judge bangs his gavel, bang, bang, I sentence this person the death penalty. It would be very irrational to assume just from that snippet of time, well, that was unjust. Well, no, you need to understand everything that the judge had seen, all the witnesses that he had heard, all the testimony that was before him. Then the sentencing makes sense. If there is one conclusion that we should draw from number 16, it is that hell is a terrible place, and that we should do everything we can to avoid hell. We'll speak about this especially in point two, but if you are on the path of disobedience, if you have not accepted Christ, right, the conductor is blaring the horn. He's calling you to get off this path. He's calling you to turn from your sins and to accept Christ that you might be saved. If you are a rebel in your heart and in your actions, God tells you, he commands you, he implores you to turn from those things, to live as he commands, to beg him for forgiveness. And that prayer will be answered. Because Jesus is more full of mercy than you are of sin. God calls you to turn from your sin. Now, if you are a Christian, this is what we've been saved from. This is what we've been saved from. Some Christians have an improper view of the Christian life. They think that they're on the train tracks of the wrath of God. And they think that the train is coming. They can see it over there. And they think that their job is to just run to death before the train hits them. But that is not the case at all. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. You have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus has satisfied all of God's wrath. That train Jesus took for his people. That train does not come for the people of God. Now, the question is how? The question is how? Let's get back to Numbers. That was the bad news. The bad news is the wrath of God falls on the sons of disobedience. The bad news is that if you do not repent, you will be judged. And the wrath of God will fall upon you. And yet I have said, in no uncertain terms, that this is not the fate of all mankind. God does save people. The wrath of God does not fall upon everybody. But Christ covers us. Look at the second rebellion. Look at the second rebellion. I've said that there was one rebellion. Even in verse 19, we see that all the congregation joins in this first rebellion, and they are forgiven. We see in the rebellion of Korah that the wrath of God does fall on the sons of disobedience. And again, if that teaches us anything, it teaches us that we should find a way of escape. And the good news is that God himself has provided this way of escape. Again, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we should and must look to Christ alone, who does definitively deliver us from the wrath to come. I think that's 1 Thessalonians 1. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So point one was about the wrath of God. Point two is about Christ who delivers us graciously from the wrath of God. How do we see this? Where do we see this in our passage? Again, we see that our only hope in this passage to escape the wrath of God comes from God himself. Look down at the second rebellion in verses 41 through 45. Again, I'm not going to read it again because we've already read it. But people are swallowed alive and they're burned alive. And you'd think that that might teach people, okay, Moses is the leader. Aaron's the leader, probably shouldn't rebel against them. But the people say of Moses, what did Moses just do for them, by the way? Do you remember what Moses did? Right? God says, Moses, go away. I'm going to kill these people. Moses said, God, please don't do that. Please have mercy on these people. And God does that. And then in verse 41, they rebel again. In verse 41, they rebel again. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You've killed the people of the Lord, and wrath comes. The people get it. Again, impenitence. Dare we say folly, too. Impenitence and folly. But before time began, God chose two men to point us to Christ. Two men who were going to save these people. Moses and Aaron, who point us to Christ. Because they have this mediatorial, atoning office that God meant to point us to what Jesus would do. See what Moses does. Again, I've already said this. These people are rebelling against him. Not one day, but 2 days in a row. They should have gotten it. But they didn't. What does Moses say to a people who are under wrath? What does Moses say to a people who are currently dying under the wrath of God? What does he plan? Look at verse 46, Moses plans redemption. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. For a people who personally hate him, who are personally rebelling against him, Moses says, God, redeem them. God, redeem them. God's mediator, out of the bowels of his love, out of the bowels of his compassion for sinners, plans redemption. Again, who did Christ save? Right? Is he looking out on one rebellious group of people here and then the goody two shoes over here? And does Jesus go, you know what? I can work with these people. Like these goody two shoes, the one who, you know, double knot their shoes, the ones who button all their buttons right. You know, it's frustrating sometimes when I get ready on Sundays, you know, you misalign the buttons anyway. It's a personal problem. But anyway, should I take the goody two shoes over here and then, you know, these ones can fall by the wayside? No, it's Moses saves the people who are rebelling. There are no people who are the goody two shoes over here. All are under the wrath of God. Again, Christ came for us not when we were friends of God. He came for us when we were enemies of God. That is when he planned redemption. And we see this especially in Aaron the high priest. There are two words that show us the love of God displayed in the mediators, in the saviors he chose in the old covenant. Verse 46, Moses says, we need to save these people. We need to make atonement. Aaron, you need to go atone for the sins of the people, your high priest. That's your job. And then we see two words that show us the love of God as displayed in these mediators. Two words that stun me and amaze me and are awesome. Look at verses 47 through 50. So Aaron took the censer, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Two words. You probably didn't catch them, and that's okay. I didn't catch them either. Verse 47. So Aaron took the censer and ran. Now, running is maybe not that all that startling. Some of us can run. It's startling and amazing when we remember that Aaron is 83 to 84 years old at this point. Now, I'm not denying that our older folks can do some athletic things. Please don't hear that. That's not the application to take home. Actually, I learned recently that a Welshman who was 80 years old, Maurice Rees, swam the English Channel when he was 80 years old. Right, the same English Channel that prevented the Germans from invading the island, and the same one that gave the Allies hundreds of headaches as they tried to invade the continent. That same channel, this 80-year-old did. Okay, we're not denying that old people can do great things. Meanwhile, this past week, this youthful, vigorous man played pickleball and went on a run. And I woke up the next day and I could barely walk. You know when you're sore and you kind of go like this, you kind of like walk like a penguin? Especially when you walk downstairs, it's so painful. Again, don't hear my older folks, my AARP folks. This isn't a sermon against you in any way, but typically, old people can't run. Aaron is not an athletic superhero. And yet, this old guy, this high priest, when he sees people under the wrath of God, and when he has been given the command to save them, he runs. He runs to the wicked. He runs to those under the wrath of God, and he makes atonement. Again, the willingness is what's stunning. These are people who are being rebelled against, and their willingness to save a people under the wrath of God rebelling against them is amazing. The willingness of Jesus to accomplish redemption is that much more stunning. That much more stunning. Jesus had a much harder job than Aaron. And he willingly did it. Now you might be saying, but what about Gethsemane? What about Gethsemane? Jesus prays, Father, take this cup from me. Is Jesus therefore unwilling to accomplish redemption? What Jesus had to do was much harder than what Aaron had to do. Much harder. Jesus had to quell the wrath of God with his own blood. Aaron did not have to die. Aaron did not have to himself suffer the wrath of God. The amazing thing about Gethsemane is not that Jesus struggled with the cross. The amazing thing is that he left Gethsemane still willing to accomplish it, knowing everything that it would cost him. Again, Jesus fulfilled his mission for love for rebels. If anything, the only response to the wrath of God is to embrace Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who willingly took the cross for rebels, not for good people. The only response that we are called to take is love for the mediator whom God has sent out of his love. And you will be forgiven and redeemed and adopted into the family of God. That is the good news. Number 16 points us forward to the day of judgment, when the books will be opened and all will sit before the judgment seat of God and Christ. And number 16 teaches us that if on that day you stand under the wrath of God, it will not go well with you. And that it is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of a sin-avenging God. We should not try to be smarter than God and hide our sins. We can't. We shouldn't hope that God will forget them. He won't. Our hope is not that God will forget. Our hope is that God will forgive them. And that hope is grounded in Christ. And we know that if we trust and embrace Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Again, when you're in a flood, if the Mississippi and Ohio overflooded their banks in some catastrophic storm and we were here, it'd be really not smart to run to the basement. You'd want to go to a high place to avoid the waters of the flood. Jesus is the high place. Jesus is the safe place. Jesus is the place we're called to go. And in him, we are safe. Let's pray.